blessing. Please pray with me. Gracious Lord and God, you are the one who has spoken into the darkness and created worlds. You're the one who speaks into our hearts by the word of your Spirit to draw our eyes to Jesus Christ. And that same Spirit, that same creating Spirit and drawing Spirit is the one who has given us and inspired the words that we come to now. And so we pray that we would not just read them with our eyes and our minds, but you would help us to read it with your Spirit, to see your living and true word here, to divide between joint and marrow, soul and body, to see something here of your gospel and your goodness. Draw us to worship you and to follow you in truth and mercy. Lord, we are unable to do these things on our own power, and so we pray. Would you bless as we read and hear the word we ask in your name. Amen. Hear now God's word as we find it in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. If a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, as those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong, and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It is no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart, to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then, he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is. I think that I too have the Spirit of God. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. May he indeed add a blessing to its reading and to its hearing. It is amazing what a difference in perspective can make on the way that you see the world. That's sometimes the difference between good photography and bad photography. There are perhaps two photographers taking pictures of the same subject in the same lighting, and one picture looks like a snapshot, but the other is a stunning portrait. And very often the difference is perspective, how you see something and the angle that you take. Well, as we've been going through 1 Corinthians chapter 7 now for quite a while, and we're almost done, not yet, almost done, we've seen Paul again and again shifting our perspective on marriage. Not just from what the world would think about it, not just from what we would like it to be, but the place that it has in the kingdom of God. He's been putting a gospel focus and a kingdom perspective on our discussions of marriage. It is not enough for Christians, if you're joined to Christ, to think about your marriage or the question of marriage or your singleness or the question of singleness. It's not enough to think of these things only in the desires of the flesh. or the culture's expectations, or any of the other freight that we bring along to answering and asking these questions. It's not enough to think just in terms of the world's perspective. We need a kingdom perspective to answer these questions. And so as we've gone along, that's exactly what Paul has given us. He spoke of the value of marriage in general, and he spoke of it as a gift from the Lord to help men and women flee from the lure to sexual immorality. He spoke of widows. He rejected the culture's idea that said that women could only find significance in relation to a husband and a family. He spoke of divorce, and he called us to reconciliation. He spoke of the difficulties in mixed faith marriages, and he called us to peace. In all things, he called us to remind God's sovereignty. And told us again that you can be content because of the gospel to serve where you are and to be where you are and to find significance where the Lord has you right now. Again and again, he's been giving us a gospel-centered, a kingdom perspective on marriage and singleness, and so it is here. For those in the church who have never been married, this is a new topic for Paul. I think a good case could be made earlier in the chapter when he discussed the unmarried and the widows that he was really talking about widows and widowers. And that's maybe a matter for a larger discussion somewhere else, a bit pedantic. But now he is turning to those who are probably younger in the church in this culture, but regardless, never married, and thinking about this question, should I marry, should I not marry, what should I do? And he again gives a gospel-centered perspective. And here's what he says. Here's how we could summarize this kingdom perspective. For the sake of God's kingdom, if this is you, if you are a Christian and you are single, for the sake of God's kingdom, you ought to consider the value of singleness. That's what Paul's telling us. If we're able to accept it, there is great value in remaining single for the purpose of serving the Lord with all of the energy and with all the gifts that he has given you. Singleness isn't a punishment for those who can't get their Christian act together. Singleness isn't the way that he keeps certain believers in line and holds back from them something that could otherwise be good for them. There's great value for those singles who engage in where they are and kingdom work with the verve and the zeal that the Lord gives them. Quite the opposite. Paul's telling us here there is value in remaining single for the sake of the kingdom. Now, as I mentioned, before we begin to walk through, step by step, through this passage that we're looking at today, we're going to take a little bit of a step back and notice the way that Paul approaches this issue on the whole. And what you notice when you see the whole thing, as we read from verse 25 through 40, is that Paul refuses to make the question of marriage and singleness a question of moral absolutes. He refuses to say that it is sin if you do this and not sin if you do the other, or vice versa. You saw that again and again, didn't you? Verse 28. If you do marry, you have not sinned. If a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Talking there to the singles, he says, here's my proclivity. I'd rather you stay single, but if you marry, that's okay. It's not a sin either way. He said in verse 35, I say this not to lay any restraint upon you. He's not looking for carbon copy, cookie cutter Christians. He's not painting them into one lonely little corner and saying, this is the only way to live the Christian life. He says, this is not an issue of sin. And then again in verse 36, if his passions are strong, it has to be, let them do as he wishes, let them marry. It's not a sin. So Paul says that this outward state of are you married, are you single, if all other things are equal, in a sense, just the outward state of being married or single, it alone doesn't have moral implications. It's not a question of sin. Okay, well then what is it? If it's not sin, what is it? Well, Paul uses this language of judgment. In fact, he brackets this passage with this term. You see it in verse 25. I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment. And you see it again in verse 40. Yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is. He takes all of his discussion and he puts it in a nice little box and he wraps it in this beautiful paper of judgment. And he says, here's what I'm talking about. And when he says, this is my judgment, that doesn't mean that that's just his opinion. Oh, here's something I was thinking of, just rattling off my thoughts for you Corinthians. It's not just his opinion. Paul is one who speaks in a trustworthy way by the mercy of the Lord. He's one who has the Spirit of the Lord. He's one who speaks with apostolic authority. And so when we think of this judgment, we should probably think more in terms of wisdom, biblical wisdom. Marriage or singleness is not a question of sin, but it is a question of wisdom. What is right? And what is best, in a sense? Not just what is right and wrong, but what is best for you in your situation, where the Lord has placed you and the gifts that he's given you. What is the best option? It's a question of wisdom. Now, you might be aware that the Bible places a pretty heavy emphasis on wisdom and its value for living the Christian life. We, in our contemporary culture, on the other hand, are not very comfortable with wisdom. We're comfortable with knowledge. We're comfortable with facts. We're comfortable with amassing all these sorts of data and information. That's okay. You can domesticate that. You can find those things in databases. You can do a Google search. You can learn facts and figures. But wisdom is a different matter. Wisdom takes skill. Wisdom requires evaluation. It's like the difference between doing a paint by number and having a blank canvas. In a paint by number, the little vials of paint all come with a number, and each one has its own nice, neat, tidy little space, and all you have to do is put that color in the space for number 7. And when you're done, if you've kept everything where it needs to be, it looks like something good, something maybe you could even hang on your wall. But if you have a blank canvas, you want to make it look like a Rembrandt, that takes some skill. That's what wisdom is. Wisdom is taking these facts and these figures, all of the knowledge that we get in Scripture, and applying it to where the Lord has us. That's what Paul's giving us here, a judgment, biblical wisdom. And so maybe you're one of the singles in the church. Maybe you're younger, maybe you're older. Maybe you're so young yet that you think this is a question you won't possibly have to think about for years and years. But yet this is for us. This is the Lord giving us wisdom through his apostle. And furthermore, telling us that there's some value in remaining single. And perhaps this is something we should consider. All right, so how do we apply this wisdom to where we are? What is the value of remaining single? Well, for one, we could say that singleness reduces worldly affliction. That's our first main point. That singleness reduces worldly affliction. We see this in verses 26 through to 28. Beginning of verse 26, he says, in view of the present distress, it's better for a person to remain as he is. Now, here's an indicator that Paul's wisdom, his apostolic, spirit-filled wisdom, begins at least with an awareness of the situation of the Corinthians. He starts with a discernment of where they are and the opportunities that they have. All of it factors into Paul's judgment. This is very practical counsel. He's not thinking of marriage only in idealistic terms like we sometimes do. We get this romantic picture in our heads from whatever we've been watching, whatever we've been reading. We think, oh, marriage will solve all of my problems. And Paul says, no, you actually might have a few more problems if you get married. He's not being idealistic, he's being realistic. And his realism is grounded in an understanding of the circumstance, the situation that the Corinthians were in. He says, because of this present distress, it might be better for a person to remain as he is. Now, the difficulty for us is that we are not nearly as aware of whatever this distress may have been that Paul is talking about. Paul knew it. Presumably the Corinthians knew it, but we've only got one side of the conversation. And down through the years, lots of different teachers and scholars and pastors have suggested lots of different ideas to help us figure out what this distress might have been. Some of those ideas are pretty good, some of them are pretty bad. But they all, at some level, come back to a bit of conjecture. But we do know, if we think about just the words that Paul uses here, we do at least know that it was something that was already in place. The ESV gives you the footnote there, number 4. It says, or impending. Disregard that footnote. The word is almost always used, especially used by Paul in this very letter, to mean something that is here now. It is the antithesis of the things that are coming. There are things that are coming, there are things that are present. He says, what you're going through now is already here. It's already begun. So it's a distress that's already there. We also know that it's a physical hardship of some sort. Not emotional, not spiritual, it's a physical hardship. Take a look at verse 28. He says, yes, men can get married, women can get married, that's not a problem, but because of the present distress, they might want to put it off, because I want to save you from worldly trouble. The phrase there actually is troubles in the flesh, bodily troubles. I want to save you from some sort of physical calamity. So whatever it was, whatever outward sort of physical trouble he was talking about, it had the potential to cause a real bodily harm. It was also the kind of thing that might have been worse for someone if they were married, quite possibly if they had children in tow. Now, because of these details, I think it's not a stretch. And again, yes, there's a bit of conjecture in all of these suggestions. But it's not a stretch to think that what Paul is talking about here is the persecution that attended the preaching of the gospel as it went out into the world. This seems to fit pretty well with what we know of Paul's own situation and the way that he wrote to them. I mean, you can trace the story through Acts as Paul goes from place to place, and he is kicked out of most of the places that he ministers. He's chased out by threats and beatings and virulent mobs. And he's kicked out and he's persecuted from place to place. In fact, he wrote to them, even in chapter 4 of this letter, if you take a look just one page back. Chapter 4, verse 11, he says, this is the reception we have in the world, us apostles, as we go out. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We're poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. He's being persecuted as he goes along, and now he's writing to them of a present distress that they are going to be facing as well. We know from Jesus' words that these are the kinds of things that attended the gospel as it went out. We read today from Matthew chapter 24, and there the context is Jesus telling his disciples what will happen in connection with or preceding the fall of the Temple of Jerusalem in AD 70, which from Paul's standpoint is roundabouts 15 years from where he's writing. And he says, when these things happen, there will be this tribulation, and believers will be delivered into tribulation. They'll be put to death. They'll be hated by the nations for Christ's sake. Many followers will fall away. They'll betray one another. False prophets will arise, and they'll lead many astray. Then when we look at the details of history, that too comes out. Because about 10 years after writing this letter, the first Roman persecution began under the Emperor Nero. If you know anything about Nero, you know that he was a maniacal hater of Christians. Under his reign and under his persecution, Christians were put to death in completely savage ways. They were sewn into the skins of animals and thrown to the lions in the Colosseum. They were tied to stakes and lit aflame to provide light for Nero's dinner parties. Within about 10 years of writing this, and Paul himself would suffer martyrdom under Nero's persecution. And so perhaps it seems to fit that this is what Paul is talking about. All of this is looming on the horizon. The seeds of persecution are already starting to sprout up. And Paul says, in light of the present distress, Christians ought to count the cost. They ought to consider the value of the single life. It's easier to pick up and to move from one place to another if you don't have someone else to depend upon you. It's easier to get reestablished if you don't have a family. It's easier to stand up. It's easier to hold fast to a hated faith if you're holding fast doesn't also endanger the lives of somebody else. And this is a matter of wisdom, Paul says. You can get married. You can have a family. But remember, with marriage comes responsibility. Marriage comes care for another person. It's not a bad thing. It's a wisdom thing. And in times of distress, singleness reduces worldly affliction. Secondly, though, maybe more to the point, that singleness sharpens a kingdom focus. Beginning in verse 29, these verses show us that wisdom is not the same thing as pragmatism. It's good to consider your situation. where you are in life, and the things that are happening around you, but that doesn't go quite far enough. We also need to see ourselves in light of the trajectory that the Lord has his people on. As God reigns over the world and reigns over his church, where is he leading us? Where is he working in the world? What is the Lord doing? He says, take this into account. Think about the Lord's trajectory. Paul says that the present distress the Corinthians were experiencing was really just a symptom of something larger. Jesus called it the beginnings of the birth pangs. But Paul points out here that this is the sign of the ends of the age, the last days in which all believers live since the coming of Jesus the Messiah. Notice verse 29. He says, this is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. When Paul talks about time, he doesn't mean calendar time. He doesn't mean the passing of time or simply our lack of having enough time to do the things that we want to do. That's the way that the Greeks thought about time, by the way, that it was this thing that just continued. In fact, it was cyclical. It continued and then it all came back around again. And you'd have the same cycles of birth and death and life and death. And it would continue on into an eternity and nothing fundamentally would ever change. And it was this force that stood outside of everything and constrained everything except for itself. Paul says, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you can't think about time that way. Time itself is a servant of the Lord. It marches on in the direction that the Lord has set. It goes toward the climax and the fulfillment of history that the Lord has determined. And he says, now that the culmination of all things, the appointed time has grown very short. It marches toward the bringing together of all things in Jesus Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. And this culmination is on the cusp. Paul says we need to place ourselves and our times and our decisions within the framework of God's trajectory. But then also in verse 37, he says, since the appointed time has grown short, the present form of this world is passing away. You can think here of players on a stage. And you've seen it all, and you've enjoyed the show, but then the curtain falls. And the characters recede into memory. That's the picture here. That because there's coming this climax and culmination to history, those things the Lord has appointed, the shortening of time is bringing with it a change in the world order. The forms of the things that we know now will not last. They will pass away. Mourning and rejoicing, possessions and relationships, all of the external temporary forms of the things that we know will vanish when the curtain falls. And the perishable will put on the imperishable. And the temporary will put on the lasting and the permanent. In chapter 10 of this letter, verse 11, Paul says, Christians are those on whom the end of the ages has come. That's where we are now. That's where the Corinthians were. That's where the Concordians are. That's where you and I are. We live in the last days, marching toward the culmination of all things, awaiting the second coming of Jesus Christ. And that second coming may be very soon, or he may tarry. Yet no matter when it happens, this change in the world order, this end of the age, changes the way that we need to think about the things around us. The way that we need to have our eyes set on those things that will last rather than those things that will fall away. The present form of this world is already beginning to pass away. And we need to cultivate a preparedness for the things that will last. Now, some of those of you, if you're in a good marriage, might think that sounds kind of depressing. You're enjoying your time with your spouse and your relationship with your spouse, and it's a little prick to the heart when you think about the fact that in heaven we will neither be married nor given in marriage, but we'll be like the angels in heaven. And you think, that's not really what you want. You want to keep what you've got now. Paul is not giving us a depressing view of marriage. He's giving us an exalted view of eternity. Even the best of marriages pale by a long shot in comparison to what is coming for believers. To the union and the communion that we will have with Jesus Christ and with all brothers and sisters in Christ when we gather around his throne for an eternity. A perfect communion. We never have to wonder about about someone making a snide remark that maybe we misinterpreted. Never have to wonder about someone's motivations, because we'll all be motivated by praise and worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. A perfect communion. Something much better than even the best relationships now. There's something better than gathering all the possessions of the world. There's something better than rejoicing in temporary things that will pass away. There's certainly something better than mourning, as we very often have to do in this life that is fraught with difficulties. And what is better is standing before the Lord and possessing all righteousness and holiness because He has given it to us. Rejoicing in Him and His goodness for an eternity. It is something better called the fullness of joy and refreshment that comes from the presence of the Lord as we stand before Him. And if you are Christ by faith, whether you are married or single, if your sins have been cleansed by His blood, that's the eternity that you look forward to. That's what we should be cultivating a preparedness for. And so He says those with wives should live as though they had no wives. Those who mourn as though they were not mourning. Those who rejoice, those who buy, those who deal with the world as neither rejoicing nor having goods nor dealing. That seems strange in a sense. It almost seems like Christians are supposed to be schizophrenic. That we deal with things on one hand, but we don't deal with things on the other hand. And we have our spouses, but we don't have our spouses. That's not what He's saying. He's reminding us that no, husbands shouldn't leave their wives or wives their husbands. He's simply reminding us that these things are all secondary for the work that the Lord is doing in saving and sanctifying His people. These things are not where our hope lies. Now, there's a rigor that comes in understanding that the Lord is preparing His people for something more than this transient world. It's often spoken of as a kind of wartime mentality. And perhaps you remember, perhaps you've read, that during wartime, nations will often issue rations. And you've got to cut away some of the things that are extemporaneous, because you've got to focus on being a part of what is happening with the nation. The Lord is telling us through Paul here that maybe if you're single now, maybe that's the kind of rigor the Lord might be calling you to. You don't have to. It's not a matter of sin, it's a matter of wisdom. But if the Lord is calling you to this, if the Lord has placed you there, if you see yourself in this trajectory the Lord is moving you on, and moving all of His people on, perhaps you could consider the value of singleness. The fact that it sharpens kingdom focus in these last days. The third value of singleness is that it leaves devotion undivided. In verses 32 through 35, the kingdom perspective on marriage really takes center stage. He's already considered the situation. He's already considered the working of the Lord. Now he considers the effect that marriage or singleness has in Christian service. And this, too, needs to be on the minds of those who are asking this question. Should I marry? Should I remain single? You need to ask the question of Christian service. Now, if we're going to deal with Paul's teaching here, we might need to rethink the way that he's using this term, anxiety. You see it there in verse 32? I want you to be free from anxieties. Now, the way that we normally think of anxiety is that pit in our stomach when we worry that something bad is going to happen. A sort of needless anxiety, nervousness in a sense, wondering and fretting over what might happen. But that's not the way that Paul's using it. If we could say it, if we could call it this, Paul's using anxiety almost in a positive sense, the sense that it's a good thing. The King James uses a different word for anxiety. I think it's helpful there. In verse 32, it says, I want you to be without carefulness. Not that you don't want to be careful in this life, but you don't want to be so full of cares, so full of all the legitimate cares of this life that they begin to crowd out what is primary and what is central. The person who is unmarried cares for or is anxious about the things of the Lord. That's a good thing. That's a good thing to be anxious about. How will you please the Lord? What will you do in body and in spirit? How will you maintain holiness? That's a good anxiety to have. The married man, the married woman, on the other hand, is anxious or cares about the things of the world, how to please their partner. And that's a good thing too. Don't forget the argument that we got at the beginning of this chapter. That it's a good thing for husbands and for wives to figure out how they can serve one another, how they can meet the needs of their spouse. It's the duty we've been given. But Paul's saying here that the married Christian works under a kind of double duty. Those that are married don't get a pass on serving the Lord just because they have a husband or a wife. It isn't that marriage is spiritually damaging, really, so much as it can be spiritually distracting, especially when you're first married. Maybe you remember that, or you're living in that right now, that you get married and all of a sudden there are different routines. There are things that you never considered you'd have to deal with. An extended family and conflicts. You need to relearn how to have time for scripture reading and prayer, and you're divided in a sense. It's not a bad thing. It's a gift the Lord has given to those that are married, but it can be distracting. But for those who can accept the call to singleness, they are in a unique position to give themselves to Christian service in a way that their married counterparts can't possibly do. Now, Paul was a perfect example of what it meant to serve the Lord in singleness. He went out and suffered lots of things for the sake of the gospel. He did wonderful work. He was used by the Lord as a single man. So too was David Brainerd. He was a famous missionary to the Native Americans in the 18th century, in colonial times. And he too did wonderful work, even in his very short life, and yet never married. There is rich opportunity for single people in the kingdom of God to do wonderful work. Think of a woman like Helen Rosevear, the British missionary and doctor to the Congo and to other parts of Africa who served for something like 20 years. And she served singly and she suffered for the sake of the gospel. We can think of Amy Carmichael, who was another single woman who was a missionary from Ireland, an Irish Presbyterian missionary to India in the 18th and the 19th centuries. She served for 55 years without ever taking a furlough. She raised up an orphanage and she founded a mission and she wrote countless books. There is rich opportunity for singles who are in a position to devote their lives to Christian service. And yes, there's opportunity outside of full-time missions. Those aren't your only two options, get married or become a missionary. But here's the startling fact, that within the kingdom of God, there are opportunities. There is rich opportunity for Christian service by singles. In fact, this is one of Christianity's world-changing ideas. Stanley Hauerwas, who is an American theologian intellectual, he points out that among traditional religions, it was Christianity alone, he says, that entertained the idea of singleness as a paradigm way of life for its followers. All other religions before that time relegated you to the importance that came with being married and having a family and passing on your name and your line. Christianity alone, because of the unity that we find in Jesus Christ, says if you were a single, you are not a second-class citizen. There are opportunities for you. You receive the same salvation that your married counterparts receive. You get to go through the same sanctification process, whether you like it or not, that your married counterparts receive. There are opportunities for you to serve the kingdom of Christ. And if you can receive it, this is where the Lord is gifting you, consider the value of singleness. In Christian service, it leaves devotion undivided. Now, how can we apply these things? With one final word before we end here. How can we tie these things together, especially if you happen to be in the majority of folks who are married in this congregation. If you just sat here wondering and thinking about all the wonders of, oh, wouldn't it be great if I could be a Christian and single again? No. Don't go there. That's not the point. Not to make us pine for something that we are not. In fact, there's the first way that we could apply this. That there is equality in the kingdom of God. Paul refuses to make marriage or singleness the defining characteristic of what it means to be a Christian, and we need to follow his tack. And so if you are married, don't look down on the singles. If you are single, don't look down on the married folks. And if you are married or single, don't idolize whichever one of these you aren't. The Lord, in His grace and His providence, has called all kinds of people to Himself. He unites them to Himself by faith. He robes them in His righteousness. He gives them something that they don't have on their own. And the only identity that counts in God's kingdom is the identity that comes from the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ and the union and the life that we find in Him. You can also apply this, I think, to engagement in the kingdom. No matter our marital status, the Lord is able to use His people for service. If you are married, you do not get to take a bye week on serving the Lord. And if you are single, you don't get to sit back and watch all the married folks engage in all the ministries, all the movers and the shakers in the church. Very often that's what we do in the church, isn't it? We take those who already have families and other things, and we elevate them to positions of leadership. Well, we say to all you singles, you sit back and watch for a while. See how it's done. By God's grace, we have singles in this church that are giving themselves to service to the Lord, and that's a wonderful thing. If you are married, consider your constraints, in a sense, the gifts the Lord has given you, the places where you do need to be careful in this world to serve your family and your spouse. If you are single, consider the ways the Lord has gifted you and opened your schedule in a way to serve Him in sacrificial ways. Consider the abilities you have, perhaps with a decent income and you don't have 8 mouths to feed. Consider the ways you can support missionaries financially and prayerfully. Consider the ways you can be involved in other community aspects of the faith. Are there ways that you can serve in hospitality? Is there someone you can disciple, someone you can encourage? What can you do with the time that you have? Don't squander the gift of singleness the Lord has placed in your lap. Whether you want it or not, this is where the Lord has you. And so make the most of where the Lord has you. Engage in where He has you. And then finally, I think we can apply it to our expectation in the kingdom. Let's not lower our expectations to the things of this world. Marriage is a wonderful thing. I am so thankful for my own marriage. I know that many of you are thankful for yours. It is a blessing that the Lord would unite people to one another. But your fulfillment, your ultimate fulfillment, does not reside in your spouse. If you are married, consider how you can sharpen the kingdom focus of your partner. How can you help them to turn their eyes upon the only one who really satisfies His people? And if you are single, how can you set your desires more on the Lord than on His gifts? Even if that gift is the independence that comes with being single. How can you set your eyes on Him? He's the only one that satisfies the needs and the desires of His people. Would you join me in prayer? Gracious Lord, our God, we thank You for Your word. We pray that You would be applying it to the lives of all those that are here. That whether we are married or single, single for a time or single by choice, that You would help us to see the wonderful work of Jesus Christ and to submit our lives to be useful as You would call us and You would equip us to be engaged in kingdom work. Lord, we pray these things in Your name and for Your glory. Amen.